So, moving on. As I said, God is the one who goes through. He says, Ani, I shall go through, I shall strike. And verse 12, in chapter 12, he says, again, this verse is familiar because we read it in the Passover Haggadah, the little book that is our service book when we have a Passover Seder. The sages talk about the fact that God personally carried out the plague of the firstborn and did not send an angel or an emissary. From the foundation of Israel as a nation, God's relationship to it, to Israel, was direct and personal. And when it was time to seal his covenant with his people by freeing them from the land of their enslavement, God did not delegate the task to somebody else. So we all have this personal relationship with God. And, you know, kind of makes me think, you know, when I, you know, was attending a church, I always used to say, people used to say to me, well, are you saved? And do you have a personal relationship with, you know, Yeshua? And I would say, well, yes, you know. And, you know, it just occurs to me that this is where that whole idea comes from. Even that isn't new or invented, you know, in later millennia. This idea of having a personal relationship with Hashem is something the sages talk about in the Maharal. And it's just kind of another little tidbit of information I thought I would share with you. Okay, now I'm up to verse 11, and it says, we're going to eat this meal in haste. You're going to have your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you're going to eat it in haste. It's a Pesach or a Passover offering to Hashem. I have a note. Go back. Goof myself up here. Go back to commentary. Well, I'll figure it out later. Ah, here we are. Verse 12. God says, I shall go through the land of Egypt on this night, and I shall strike every firstborn in the land from man to beast. And then he says in verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you upon the houses where you are. I shall see the blood, and I shall pass over you. There shall not be a plague of destruction upon you when I strike the land of Egypt. So I'm going to read from the Rebbe's Humash. This is really a beautiful thing that they say about this blood over the door being a sign. You know, do you think God needs a sign? You know, I mean, you don't think he knows where everybody is and... you know, kind of what's in your heart. It's sort of interesting to think that this will be some sort of sign for God. And oh boy, if he doesn't see it, we're in big trouble, right? I mean, it's sort of how it reads. But I'm reading here from the Hasidic Insights. I thought it was lovely. It comes from the Sikot Kodesh. It's from the rabbinic writings. It says, and regarding verse 12 here. Hold on a minute. Chapter 12, verse 13, he says, first of all, he says, you shall take a bundle of hyssop and dip it in the blood. Well, wait a minute. Whoops, I might be a little too far ahead. Well, the hyssop part comes later, but anyway. That when they put this blood on the door, God will pass over the entrance and not allow this destructive plague to enter your house. I'm just looking to see, because this information is given to us twice in the portion. Okay. Well, that's all right. But the point is that, you know, God is omniscient, the Rebbe says. So he certainly did not need any sign to show him which house was Egyptian and which was Jewish. Rather, the application of blood was the act of the people, one that they had to perform in order to enable them to receive the revelation of God's transcendence here that was going to occur at midnight. And everybody knows what the word transcendence, it's one of those big words, but it means God is just above all things. He's just above and beyond, you know, the big picture. He knows what's kind of like going on here. He doesn't need to have little crib notes like I do. You know, he doesn't need to have all of these little things around him. And, you know, he's not like a nervous wreck like me. He is way above it all. He's transcendent. But this is really interesting, you know, that the doorposts and the lintel over the door. I have one near me, but anyway. The two doorposts and the lintel above them signified the three axes, if you will, or three axioms of our divine calling as Jews. One is the study of Torah, which is the lintel between the two posts, prayer, which is the left post, and good deeds or holy deeds, which is the right post. This is a midrash, of course. Together, these three constitute a complete, balanced life that enables us to fulfill our divine mission of making the world into a home for God. The absence or overemphasis or underemphasis of any of these three creates an imbalance, and it prevents God's presence from resting on our efforts. The door itself signifies our readiness to obey God's will, since this commitment is the entrance into our, I love this, into our active partnership with God to rectify the world. We call tikkun olam, you know, to do good things. And you come, you live here, you know, your legs aren't painted on. You know, we need to share what we have extra. We see a need. We need to try to fill it if we can. We need to try to make the world a better place. No, I'm not going to start singing. But it's really like what it's all about to be Jewish in so many ways. It's so important that we are in a partnership with God, and it's important for us to do our part to make the world a better place. So here we are with the hyssop, which we'll kind of read about in the text later. The lowly hyssop is just this shrubby bush. Now, as an aside, I got to tell you, I'm not running out of time. I'm okay. Hyssop is really an amazing spice. I have bottles and jars of it here. And Shelley, I see Shelley. When we went to Israel, what did I do when we went to the kibbutz? I filled up huge baggies, yeah, of hyssop. Because it is the best thing to cook with. It's a delicious Middle Eastern spice. So for all of you that like to cook, I mean, you can get it in specialty markets probably in the cities, but I don't know that you can get it anywhere else except online or Israel. But it's a native plant that grows only in Israel. It's native to Israel, this hyssop. Anyway, it's delicious. I thought I'd throw that in. Okay, the lowly hyssop, though, was used to apply the blood. And it signifies, okay, ooh, 1 hour. Look at that. Request time. I did it. All right. Sorry, Jonah. Okay. We have this little kind of sad bush that, because of its lowliness, it signifies our, what they call, self-abnegation, you know, or our humility. Which we have to kind of cultivate humility in order to be receptive to God's presence in our lives. So the blood signified the vitality of the human soul, and we apply it with humility. And it's sort of metaphysical here, but I kind of thought it was neat to this whole construct of the doorpost, which is the Torah, prayer, and good deeds, all performed out of recognition of our divine duty. So, it's from another perspective. It says the application of the blood indeed served as a sign, but not kind of like a blinking, flashing light for God. But the purpose of the first nine plagues, he says, was to bring the Egyptians to a knowledge of God, you know, as we've discussed above. But the Jewish people already believed in God. So there wasn't really a concern that these plagues would strike them, right? The purpose of the 10th plague, however, the death of the firstborn, was to, you know, not to educate the Jews. I mean, by now, they kind of know what's going on, right? and since, as I said before, there were, unfortunately, sadly, many Jews who also deserved the death penalty for having served idols. Now, listen to this. I want you to listen to this. It says, many Jews also deserved the death penalty for having served idols in Egypt. But because, for God, there was an acute need to distinguish them from the Egyptians, and more to the point, counteract that culpability to the death penalty. This was accomplished by the Passover sacrifice, since by slaughtering a lamb, which was a deity of Egypt, the Jews were putting their life in jeopardy, right? The willingness to suffer martyrdom for God expressed the people's essential, inviolate bond to him, which kind of, it says, transcends all logic. In other words, the merit of this act of putting the blood over the door neutralized any culpability they had for whatever they had done in the past. And what are we taught? You know, we're taught that when we place our faith in God through Messiah Yeshua by the shedding of his blood, whatever's happened in the past, it's forgiven and we should forget it. We shouldn't live in our pasts. It's over. It's as if God doesn't even see that that happened. Not that there aren't consequences. And of course, going forward, we're still going to stumble and fall, but he's going to pick us up. Okay. So this is really, really incredible coming from the rabbis. The fact that getting under the blood is an act that saves us from our sin in the past. That the rabbis look at the blood in the Exodus the same way when we look at the blood of Yeshua. So, I thought I would share that little bit with you. Amen. Thank you, Rabbi. Okay, back to the text. Now we are getting there. And how am I doing? I'm doing okay. Okay, got quite a bit to go, so I'm going to pick it up here. In verse 14 of chapter 12, verse 14, it says, "This day shall become a remembrance for you." Oh, big time. Passover is our biggest holiday. We don't forget this one. "It'll become a remembrance for you, and you shall celebrate it as a festival for Hashem, for God, for your generations forever. As an eternal Le'olam Haba, eternal Le'olam Va'ed, an eternal decree that you shall celebrate it." And it's for 7 days and so on and so forth. So moving on to verse 16. I know because in 15 he tells us we're eating matzah and you'd get all the leaven out of your house. We've talked about Passover a gazillion times. So some of these details, for sake of time, I'm going to move through. But verse 16 is interesting. It says, "On the first day shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day shall be a holy convocation for you. No work may be done on them except for what must be eaten for any person. Only that may be done for you." It's interesting that on Shabbat we are essentially forbidden to cook. We can prepare things already cooked, but we aren't really allowed to cook and kind of prepare food further than that. But you are on festivals. Even though they're Sabbath, they're not like the Shabbat. And so we don't miss a festive meal, but I thought you'd like to kind of see where this exception kind of comes from, because this is where it comes from, is Parashabbat. And God goes on to tell us about safeguarding the matzah, which is why the rabbis watch the unleavened bread as it bakes so carefully, because this is part of remembering that I took you out of the land of Egypt. And again, you're going to remember this day for generations. And for 7 days, he goes on to say, you can't find any leaven in your house. And now this is interesting. In verse 19, he says, "For 7 days, leaven may not be found in your houses for anyone who eats leavening." I'm not going to kind of have time to get into what that is. "The soul shall be cut off from the assembly of Israel." And it says whether a stranger, in your Bible's probably stranger, probably foreigner, in mine it says convert, but a stranger or foreigner, a non-Jew, whether it's a non-Jew or a native to the land, everybody in the community follows this decree. If you're a Gentile and you come alongside Israel and you are, you know, observing, you want to observe Passover, then you also are commanded by God in the Torah to get the leaven out of your houses. You know, so it's kind of like, you know, sometimes you see a lot of like satyrs out there, right? But they're not getting the leaven out of their houses. So it's like, you know, look, this, it says, Jew, non-Jew, you need to get the leaven out of your house. So if you know people that want to have a Seder, but they don't want to do the other part, maybe, you know, you could show them Exodus chapter 12, 19, and then, you know, they could pick up a new thing here and do it according to the Torah. It says that the Torah makes it clear, this is the commentary, that all Jews, even later converts whose ancestors did not take part in the Exodus, are equally obligated to keep the commandments of the Passover, by the way. So this is specifically regarding the Passover. I just thought I would bring that to your attention. Okay, now we're moving on. Verse 21, Moses calls to the elders of Israel, says to them, draw forth or buy for yourselves one of the flock your family. So now we're kind of going back into detail, as I said we would, of the lamb that's going to be chosen for slaughter. And here it says in verse 22, you shall take the bundle of hyssop, although I kind of already talked about the hyssop, and dip it into the blood that is in the basin, and then, you know, you touch the lintel and the doorposts and so on in more detail. And in verse 25 is kind of significant. It says, it shall be that when you come to the land that Hashem will give you as he has spoken. So he reminds everybody of his promise. that you shall observe this service. So this is important because actually he's saying, you know, when I want you to do this is when you come into the land. Although it's funny because, you know, there was a Passover in the wilderness, but that's kind of another story. But essentially, other than that one little exception, excuse me, they didn't celebrate the Passover until they entered Israel, until they entered the land. And Sukkot was sort of 40 years celebrating that, literally living it out. But they didn't celebrate the festivals until they came into the land. He says, and then he starts to tell us, you know, that not only you celebrate this, but I want you to pass it on to the kids. In fact, I want you to make a big deal about passing it on to the kids. In verse 26, and it shall be that when your children say to you, what is this service to you? You shall say, it's the Passover feast offering to Hashem, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but he saved our household. So right away, you know, we see where God not only commands us to remember it and us to celebrate this festival forever, but tell your kids. And of course, the Passover Haggadah has a very detailed process of making sure we're telling our kids. They open the service, really, except for the few blessings, with the four questions, right? Everybody remembers that? Okay. So then we go to verse 29. It says, and at midnight, it says it was approximately midnight, you know, and I thought that was interesting. It's not exactly midnight, but it was around about midnight. they didn't want the Egyptians to know so that, you know, they could try to thwart God one more time, you know, not that they could, but they just really didn't want him to know what time it was. So he said around about midnight that Hashem, God, smote every firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh sitting on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and every animal, everybody, every firstborn. And Pharaoh rose up at midnight, and all of his servants and all of Egypt, and there was this great outcry because there wasn't a house where there wasn't a corpse. So, you know, it was pretty devastating, pretty incredibly devastating. Every firstborn, you know, it's said thank you to Lindy. She sent me a midrash, although sorry, Lindy, if you're on. I've got so many pieces of paper, I didn't write the reference down. If anybody wants it, let me know. But I do see a comment here, and I think it's good to mention that according to the rabbis, Pharaoh was a firstborn too. Not just Pharaoh's firstborn son, but Pharaoh himself was a firstborn son. He had evidently siblings, but he was the first. So why was Pharaoh spared himself? Well, it says because he could tell the world about it. You know, and the way he tells the world about it is that he's not like left around after the Red Sea event to like, you know, have an interview with CNN like, oh, wow. But, you know, he's the Pharaoh of Egypt. You know, and when you go to places, I've been to Egypt, and I've looked, you know, at some of these obelisks and all these things in the museum, you know. The way they tell the world is they carve all this stuff into stone, and I have copies of pieces in my house, you know, of Egyptian hieroglyphic things that I had sandcasted off some of these Egyptian ruins. Because they tell the story in stone, you know. Even though the army was decimated and there were people left in Egypt, not every single human being died. And that's how Pharaoh tells the world. Not him literally, but, you know, because I believe he perished in the Red Sea along with his army. I don't think he got, like, out and went back. I think the idea was that he needed to survive these first 9 and 10 plagues so that there would be made mention of this in the Egyptian histories, that it would be passed down to the world. I wish we had more physical evidence of the Exodus, but at any rate, they spared Pharaoh. And what's interesting, though, is that the whole idea was that God was the only one who knew everybody's paternity here. God is the angel of death, if you will, who smite the firstborn. But it says finally at the end in verse 31, Pharaoh finally surrenders. You know, this is finally the little straw that breaks the proverbial camel's back. And he calls out to Moses and Aaron at night. Remember when I said earlier that Moses said, I'll never see your face again, and he storms out. Well, here it is. He does see Pharaoh again, but the way that the Hebrew reads, it sort of indicates that Pharaoh went looking for them. So Moses was not having an errand to be humiliated again, to going back into the palace via Pharaoh's invitation or begging to be let in. Now things have finally broken Pharaoh and things are just so bad. Pharaoh goes looking for Moses and Aaron. He's like, all right, now he cries out to them and he says, rise up and go out from among my people, all of you, even the children of Israel. Go and serve Hashem this time as you have spoken. No compromise, no reservation, no fine print, you know, no, what do you, when you buy a car, you got a 3-day cooling off period. I mean, go. That's it. He's done. Pharaoh's arrogant defiance was finally completely broken. And, you know, not only was he anxious to see the people of Israel go, but everybody in Egypt was, yeah, go. Please, you guys should go. You know, yeah, this time you go. And even they urged Moses and Aaron to do whatever it is they plead. Yes, please take everything in my house. Whatever you want, the silver, the gold, but just go, definitely go now. So now they are actually going, and the people pick up their dough, and I'm now moving to verse 34. They pick up their dough before it could become leavened and their leftovers. They bound up their garments upon their shoulders, and they carried out the word of Moses. They requested from the Egyptians silver vessels, gold vessels, garments, and so on. They found favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, and they granted their request, and they emptied Egypt. So they, you know, pretty much God clobbers it, and what's left to take, they take out with it. And then it tells us in verse 37 kind of where they go. You know, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot. I think we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. 600,000 men on foot and so on. I'll kind of skip all that. And then the details about the dough, the unleavened dough that they baked into cakes and so on, verse 37. And then it's an interesting little comment in verse 40. The narrative stops to kind of give you a little timeline. It says, the habitation of the children of Israel during which they dwelled in Egypt was 430 years. And it was at the end of 430 years, and it was on the very day that all the legions of Hashem left the land of Egypt. So it is a night of anticipation for Hashem to take them out of Egypt, and this was the night for Hashem, a protection for all the children of Israel for their generations. And then in verse 43, he goes on to reiterate the decree regarding Passover and who eats it, and, you know, only a sojourner can eat it, but they have to be circumcised and so on. And again, that, you know, even a non-Jew among you, he should celebrate this as well. And then that sort of takes care of chapter 12. But I have one last comment before I share my closing thoughts. Okay. The duration of the exile. It says 430 years. Now, I know you're thinking, wait a minute, there's a conflict. Haven't we said there'd be a 400-year exile? Well, here's an interesting little midrash, and this is from Sanhedrin 92b for any of you that are sort of interested in those details. It says that although the verse gives the duration of Israel's stay in Egypt as 430 years, it is clear that the nation could not have been in Egypt that long, for the lifetimes of Kehot, who came with Jacob, and his son Amram total only 270, and Amram's son Moses was 80 at the time of the Exodus, but rather, now this is interesting. I hope you'll enjoy this. The rabbinic tradition as cited by Rashi is as follows. The covenant between the parts. You remember when God made the unilateral covenant with Abraham between the parts? He took an animal, cut it in half, and walked between the parts with the torch and the smoking pot, and he put Abraham to sleep. That event took place exactly 430 years before the day they left Egypt. And so this is the period in the verse here when it says 430. From the time of the covenant with Abraham, when he says, I will make a great nation out of you, and then I'm going to send you to a place that you don't know yet. This is what's in mind. He says, at the time, God foretold Abraham that his offspring would endure 400 years, during which there would be exile, persecution, and servitude, but not necessarily all of them at the same time. Those 400 years began with the birth of Isaac, since the prophecy referred to Abraham's offspring in Genesis 15:13. So the Exodus was perfectly calibrated to conform to the prophecy to Abraham. For Isaac was born on the 15th of Nisan, it's Passover, and exactly 400 years later, precisely at that deadline, at the end, it says in Hebrew, meketz, of the prescribed time, the Jews were liberated. Isn't that interesting? So it's not a mistake. It's not like, you know, sort of a wiggly number. It's a reason. This is particular period of time is referring to the promise to Abraham and the day that Isaac was born, 400 years exactly from that period, the promise took place. Okay? It says, another rabbi, Rabbi Bachya, in this regard, Rabbi Bachya notes that too, we, in the current exile, right, should take heart and have faith that the prophecies of Moses and Aaron, that the prophecies of the messianic redemption will come true. You know, do you ever think some days they just go on and on, sort of like me? I'm sorry if I'm going over time here. We go on and on. And when is Messiah going to come? You know, you grow weary, you know, you're waiting, and you're like, oh, guys, is he ever going to come, right? Especially when times get hard. But it says here, this is also to help us to remember this little 430 years. It's in here to remind us that the messianic redemption will come. It will come true. And when that happens, we will understand the full meaning and the manner of complete fulfillment of all the prophecies. And I really liked that because we really can't understand prophecy until we have hindsight. You know, as much as we want to try to figure things out, we really can't, you know. We need to wait for things to unfold. It's hard. I mean, we can kind of tell the seasons and the signs, but we really don't know these details until we really, you know, hindsight is indeed 20/20, both in life and spiritually too. Okay, I'm almost done here, and then I have a closing note to share. I'm going to summarize chapter 13. It says, Hashem spoke to Moses saying, he says, sanctify to me, set apart to me, every firstborn, the first issue of every womb among the children of Israel, of man and of beast is mine. And Moses said to the people, remember, on this day on which you departed from Egypt, from the house of bondage, with a strong hand of Hashem, who removed you from here, and therefore, you know, not to eat the chametz, not to eat, you know, the leavening. And today you are leaving in the month of springtime, and it'll come to pass when Hashem shall bring you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Termite, and so on here, that he swore to your fathers to give you a land flowing with milk and honey, that you'll perform this service in that month and for 7 days and so on and more details. And then in verse 11 it says it'll come to pass when Hashem will bring you to this land that he swore to your fathers that he's given, that you shall set apart the issue of the womb, the firstborn, and every first issue of human and livestock and so on. And then he says, and, you know, we get the pinyon haben, the redemption of the firstborn from this text. And because this is another way we remember with a strong hand, Hashem removed us from Egypt, from the house of bondage and so on. And also the very last verse of the portion, chapter 13, verse 16, and it shall be a sign upon your arm and an ornament between your eyes, for with a strong hand Hashem removed Egypt. So that completes the portion. Phew. So I want to just bring out two things. That this portion gives us three very specific instructions. Things, mitzvot, commandments, things we need to do. We need to set apart the firstborn. We need to remember the Exodus. Of course, we have the festival of Passover as a result. And we are to wear the men, or to wear tefillin. But these topics are all related. In the conclusion of the portion, these things are connected together because they both refer to the holiness of the firstborn and the obligation to teach the generations about the miracle of the Exodus. It says also, both passages conclude with the commandment of tefillin, and therefore they're included among the four scriptural passages that are contained in the compartments of the tefillin. So if you ever want to know, like, what's in the little box on the forehead, these are the four verses, and this portion of Bo is what you'll find on the inside, kind of like the little mezuzah for the head, if you will. So anyway, these are things we do as we dedicate ourselves to God. We dedicate ourselves not only in thought but in deed, as symbolized, particularly for the men, for tefillin, and in intellect. So, the arm and the head together is intellect and strength. Okay, remember, this word is in its infinitive form in the Hebrew grammar, and it implies that the Exodus should be remembered constantly. From the sages derive that we must recall the Exodus explicitly every day, and we do, because it's this commandment is fulfilled when we recite the third paragraph of the Shema, which we read every day. Ideally, we read it once a day for sure, but sometimes in the morning and sometimes at night, for sure at night, because it ends by saying that God took the Jewish people out of Egypt. Okay. I got through. Now, I'm still recording, but I just have one last little closing thought, and it has to do with the calendar. You know what's interesting is when I told you that we had a break in the narrative, and all of a sudden God is saying, now this month shall be the first month of your calendar, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 2. It just like stood out to me. And I was very happy today when I went to synagogue this morning. There was a little girl who was her bat mitzvah today. You know, she got up and she read her portion and, you know, went through her thing. And at the end, she gave a little darash. And she could have talked about anything, but what was really nice for me was that this particular verse and her whole portion stuck out for her too. She goes, what is it with this calendar? I mean, here we have the Exodus, my God, you know, that last three plagues and the actual bow is we're leaving, you know. This is the big one, you know, at least until we get to the Red Sea. And she says, so what struck her was this idea that, wow, the very first thing God says I want you to do is I want you to organize the calendar. Because we have a Jewish calendar. There, you know, we all live, she said, by like lots of calendars. She's got her basketball calendar, she's got her school calendar, and she has the Jewish calendar. And what was so sweet, here's this 13-year-old girl this morning, up in front of the whole congregation, so poised. She says, you know, now that I am, you know, bat mitzvah, I mean, sometimes I realize with these calendars, they conflict, you know. I mean, I've got, like, my basketball coach wants me to play basketball on a Saturday, you know, and I've got that calendar, but then I've got the Jewish calendar, because we have our own calendar, you know, even though we live with a lot of calendars, right? When those two intersect, she has to make a choice. So she told her basketball coach, she says, you know what, if it's on a Saturday, I'm going to services, and I'm going to be with my people. Because what's the importance of a calendar, besides marking the festivals, obviously? It's one way, she said, and I wanted to stand up and cheer. A calendar unifies people. You know, we all know what day it is, and we all come together on that day for whatever reason. You know, pretty much true of any culture's calendar, but particularly the Jewish calendar, right? It brings us together as a community. You know, it binds us as one. No matter what our little lives are and whatever's going on, we have a calendar and it brings us together. And she said, I love to look out and see all the smiling faces at shul when we're singing the prayers in Shabbat and the oneg and we're smiling and talking. I mean, she's 13, but this is meaningful for her. And the fact that the calendar stuck out, she even read the verse in Hebrew that I'm going to read to you. And then we'll close with a word of prayer. And if I haven't lost anybody, we'll have a little Q&A. Okay, so we know in Parashat Bo that it has several commandments and instructions, you know, the observance of Passover, the consecration of the firstborn, and the wearing of the tefillin. But it's also to establish Nisan as the first month of the religious or the festival year. So like I said, it's first things first. You know, you can't have all these wonderful deliverances and these trips to Sinai and all these festivals if you don't know what day it is, right? I mean, you have to know what day it is. What good is it to know what to do and what it is if you don't know when to do it? So it is sort of a first things first, you know. And no wonder the narrative just sort of stops and there it is. So anyway, it says, you know, God instructs Moses and Aaron to establish Nisan as the first of the month of the festival cycle. The text says in Exodus 12, verse 2, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. Now, bravely, I'm gonna read you the Hebrew. It says, HaChodesh Chazeh Lachem Rosh Chodashim Rishon Hu Lachem Lacha Deshei HaShana. The Hebrew word chodesh is month, that we translate month. It comes from the root chadash, meaning new, or perhaps more accurately, it means renewed. As in the Brit Chadasha, the renewed covenant. Okay, same root, same word, this chodesh. It's also the same word in the text when a city is rebuilt or repaired. We have chadash, that same root word. So literally the verse could say this. It says, this new month or this renewed month, meaning, you know, this month, the months keep coming around. It's not like a brand new month that never happened before, right? It's a cycle. It's a renewing month. When this particular month renews, this chodesh, this renewing time, comes around again, this new renewed month shall be the first to you. the first to you of the renewed months, meaning months keep coming, right? Does this make sense? Okay, good. So the establishment of all of these months, we say the Rosh Chodeshim, the months, the first of the months of the year is given in front of the regulations to observe Passover. Why is this significant? Because from this, we derive the instruction to establish Rosh Chodesh. So not just the calendar, but the new month, or to acknowledge the new moon. You've all heard of the celebration of the monthly moon, the Rosh Chodesh. It's particularly significant for women, which I don't have time to get into. But we like to think of it as a woman's holiday in a lot of really beautiful ways. But I've done a teaching on this, and it might be somewhere. So why is this important, this Rosh Chodesh, this new month? Because, as I said, before we can identify when the 15th of Nisan arrives, we first have to establish Nisan 1. So before God tells us how, he tells Moses and Aaron when and how to make the when, these first things first. So without the establishment of the first day, right, of any new month, you know, we can't know when our festivals occur. So for us, Rosh Chodesh is a very important event in our religious lives and one that we celebrate and we rejoice in every month. In fact, last Shabbat, we celebrated Rosh Chodesh together because it fell on a Sabbath. So it was really great. More so than we do just a few prayers when it arrives during the week to come. But it fell on Friday night last, and it was really fun. That's the first time I was in shul for something like that. So the annual festivals are the primary way in which God proclaims his redemptive plan to the whole community. So the timing of these festivals is incredibly, incredibly important because this is God's redemptive plan, right? Passover is the first, right? You know, all the way through Passover, through unleavened bread, through first fruits, right? Think about Yeshua and the redemptive cycle we see in the New Covenant writings. I mean, on through, you know, the one we stay up all night. I'll think of it. I'll come back. But, you know, all the way through Sukkot, you know, the Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and Sukkot. I mean, the cycle is God's redemptive plan. And that's how he tells all of us together. So the establishment of a Jewish calendar is of extreme importance. Otherwise, we'd all be out there doing our own thing and we wouldn't have a cohesive community. And, you know, Bob has a whole bunch of teaching on this, so I'm not going to get into a lot of detail on the calendar and even more of the significance. I just wanted you to note in the text that it says that God told Moses and Aaron to establish the first month and the first of the month and the 15th and so on, that this is a critical function of the leadership of the community to establish and regulate a calendar. By which the Jewish people can operate as a cohesive community, you know, for a lot of purposes. I mean, this bat mitzvah today, you know, we have a calendar. We know when she was born. We know when her portion is, right? So, you know, we know a lot of things because we are able to mark time together. So not the least of which is celebrating the Moedim, of course, the appointed times of the Lord. So here's my closing thought. It's that, you know, Parashat Bo is obviously related to the works of Messiah in several significant ways, of course, with the slaughtering of the innocent lamb and so on and so forth. But as the first redemption from bondage in Egypt and the first Exodus allowed us to go to the Lord at Sinai, in the same way, the final redemption is also an opportunity, a release for us to go, a release from our spiritual bondage, from sin, and go in the final Exodus and make the journey, not from Ramses to Sukkot, but from this life to the life in the world to come. From this life to the next life. To go bow with God in the world to come, in the next life. But while we live, Parashat Bo gives us all kinds of wonderful midrashic insight as to the design of our earthly lives if we think about the significance of Rosh Chodesh beyond, okay, the implications of the calendar. Because the Torah in Genesis speaks of the sun and the moon as the two great lights, right, in the heavens. We can learn a few spiritual lessons from the moon by comparing the moon to a person and the sun to God. The sun is bigger, but the moon is closer, making it appear the same size. So too, like the moon, we are smaller, but our light originates from the greater heavenly body, that of God. Just like the moon doesn't have any power of its own, but it simply reflects the light of the sun, so too, a person doesn't have any power of his or her own. We simply reflect the light of God. The Torah says that man is created in the image of God. Well, then, our purpose is to reflect that image from whence we derive life. The 613 commandments, or mitzvah, are given to us so that our lives will be accurate reflections of the source of all life. All of the commandments, the mitzvot, are tools that enable us to connect to Hashem, but they also provide the method for which our lives can become effective witness and testimony of Him in order to lead others of God, that to God, that they would see God. That's how it works. The sages use these metaphors, right? They say we're like divine sparks. They teach us the same principle, that we're just like these little tiny sparks from a greater fire. Or, you know, we are slivers of light, come from the source of all light. The gospel writers also describe our relationship to God and to the Torah in similar terms, like walking in the light, you've heard that, or letting your good deeds, our mitzvot, so shine before men that others will see your Father in heaven. So the moon's alignment to the sun and the composition of its surface sort of enable it to reflect the sun's light as well. And if it was lined up just slightly differently, or it was a different color or texture, it would not reflect the sun's light as brilliantly as it does. So too, a person must make sure that they are correctly spiritually aligned and that their surface and that their personality is able to reflect this light in the best way possible. The phases of the moon also provide us with some lessons. So there, at times there's a full moon and it's full of brilliant light. Other times there's no moon, no light at all, pitch dark. But the new moon begins a new cycle, and the lesson embedded in this is what I wanted to share. If you think about how the moon becomes new, every Rosh Chodesh, there's a lesson embedded in it. Okay? And that is that our lives are similar. Sometimes the light in our life is really dim, and other times there's just no light at all. You know, a person is visited by tragedy, by experiences that are difficult, feelings of hopelessness, despair, illness, poverty, all of it, you know. But like the moon, you know, following a dark time, there's always a new moon, you know, fresh with new light. The life, this reminds us these things are cyclical. And we may have trouble, and it may be very, very dark in our life, but just like the moon, you know, we have our dark nights, but a new light is always around the corner. So be encouraged that we should remember when we have difficult times, feelings of hopelessness, that good times will come again. And, you know, we just, as Paul says, we just keep going, you know, because God intends to renew our lives. And of course, Jewish history is replete with living examples of this kind of thing. You know, we see it in Jewish history. You know, the Jewish people have experienced the darkest of nights with the Holocaust and pogroms and persecutions and continual exile. But relief and hope and promise have always revealed themselves to us. God has never abandoned us. Even though sometimes we think He has abandoned us, He hasn't. And the last thing is that the sages of the Zohar say that in the future the moon will shine from its own light. Quoting from Isaiah 52:13, which is a messianic passage in Isaiah, it says, "Behold, my servant shall prosper," saying, midrashically, that the moon is the servant. The moon is like the servant in this passage. Although today it is lowly, with no power to shine on its own, in messianic days it will prosper, or it will be like the sun. In the future, the moon will reveal its own full potential, as will each individual. So we work on ourselves, right? We do the best we can. We strive to be better people, do good deeds. We bring more light into the world at large, right? So the darkness of the ninth plague, don't let that frighten you. Don't let the darkness frighten you. You know, just remember that there's a purpose. There's a purpose in the darkness. And we saw it today in our portion, you know, and one of these days when the Messiah comes, all the darkness is going to flee. So I pray, I thank you. I hope I didn't bend your ear too long. But I pray that the light of Messiah and his work on our behalf would bring you light on the inside, that you would have light in your heart, even though you traverse the dark landscape that Hashem may have put you on for a season. Remember, just like the moon, that he forever intercedes to renew and refresh us. God bless you. Amen.